Well, I was thinking when Pierre asked me a little while ago, would I preach today, what it would be good to look at. And I realized that as a Christian, I've been a Christian for nearly 50 years, that I'd never actually heard a sermon on Matthew 2, verses 1 to 12. I've heard sermons about the gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, but I hadn't actually heard a sermon about the key characters in this passage. So I thought it would be good, because all scripture is given for our edification and eventually, of course, to lead us to worship. So as I began to look at this passage, I quickly realized that there was far more here than could possibly be covered in one sermon. So I intend to preach on the same subject this evening. So this is part one this morning. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Now, if I was to mention the name Gaspard, Melchior, Belshazzar, I wonder what you would think. You would think those are the names of the three kings, those that came from the east to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's just one problem with that, of course, is that Scripture doesn't give us the names of the three kings that visited Jesus in Bethlehem. And actually, Scripture doesn't tell us that they were kings, and it doesn't tell us that there were three of them. There is mention, as I was looking at Scripture, of three kings, specifically of three kings in the Old Testament, but the context cannot possibly be referring to these three visitors that from the east that we read of in Matthew 2. Christmas tends to be a time when we get a lot of confusion, and no more so than regarding the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope that we are careful not to learn our theology from our Christmas carols, because if we read or sing carols such as "We Three Kings of Orient Are" and "I Saw Three Ships Come Sailing In," they're not rooted at all in Matthew 2. And in fact, if we sing those carols, then we're not being faithful to Scripture when we sing the lyrics. Now, Scripture says that they were wise men or magi. And there's been a number of famous works of art that have depicted these men. Botticelli's Worship of the Magi is one particular. And the Renaissance artist, he used as his models for these men, members of the very powerful and rich Medici family. And we see them as being portrayed as the Magi. And that only adds further confusion as to who these men were. And so much of the Christmas story concerning the nativity of our Lord Jesus Christ has been embroidered and added to over the generations. And for those who are not truly familiar with Scripture, it's perhaps hard to determine what is fact and what is really nothing more than fairy tale. Seems that those who design Christmas cards, they like to add to this fairy tale of three kings visiting the Lord Jesus Christ. They always portray an unrealistic crib scene with a sanitized stable in which, of course, the kings are always there with the shepherds. They're there at the same time worshipping. I was quite surprised at how many Christmas cards we received this year that had these three kings. They're always on camels and they've got crowns on their heads. And we had various ones from friends from diverse places, and they all seem to have bought into this. Well, the money-grabbing clergy of the Roman Catholic Church in medieval times, they were always looking out for ways to increase their personal wealth and their prestige by exploiting the ignorant and the gullible. So the Archbishop of Cologne, he must have actually thanked his lucky star when the Holy Roman Emperor Frederick Barbarossa gifted him the bones of these three kings to put into the shrine at Cologne Cathedral. The Archbishop would have been well aware of the potential for bringing in huge amounts of money to the cathedral, because prior to being in Cologne, the shrine had been in the cathedral at Milan. But after the war, that the emperor looted the shrine and had it taken to Cologne. It's still there today. It's above the high altar. And over the decades, the hundreds of years, thousands and thousands of people have flocked there to see this shrine. And I understand that nowadays it's one of those places that people like to put on their dreadful bucket list to tick off. It's a place to go and to say that you've been to the shrine of the three kings. It's amazing, isn't it, how the bones of some dead men can bring so much money in to a cathedral and a city. Well, within the church calendar, the account that's recorded in Matthew 2 concerning the wise men, well, we know it is the feast of Epiphany. It's God manifest. And it traditionally marks the end of the 12 days of Christmas. Now, of course, we know that Jesus wasn't literally born on the 25th of December. In fact, it was probably something like September or October, and we can't go into the reasons for that now. But we're more interested in theology rather than chronology, so we need to just pass on from that. But the point here is that, contrary to the scenes that we see portrayed by the sentimental illustrators of Christmas cards, and of course the biblical illiteracy of those people who direct nativity plays, the wise men did not worship the baby Jesus in the stable at the same time as the shepherds. Based on scripture narrative, they have probably arrived in Jerusalem 2 years after Jesus was born. Well, how do we know this? Well, we must always turn to scripture. So Matthew 2, in front of you, look at verse 7. It says this: Then Herod, when he'd secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And verse 16, which we didn't read, of Matthew 2, gives us the answer. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time when he had determined from the wise men. So on the basis of what we read about these visitors from the east, they would have arrived in Jerusalem 2 years after the shepherds worshipped in the baby in the stable. They didn't come. Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus was not still in the stable 2 years later. Probably they stayed in the stable perhaps one night. It was emergency accommodation. It wasn't somewhere that they took up residence. But as I said, I feel that there's so much ignorance surrounding the visit of these men, these visitors from the East, that I feel we'd like to drill down and try and find out more about them and why they came seeking the one who was born King of the Jews. So back to verse 1 of chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. You know, it's really interesting to read that, because this is being written by Matthew, and he was intending his readership to be Jews, not Gentiles. And he sets out in his gospel to establish that Jesus Christ is the legitimate heir to the throne of David. And he sets out all of his credentials for that claim. And it also needs to be stated that these things are not included. Matthew doesn't tell us that they were kings, as I said before. We're not told their number. We're not told their names. We're not told the means of transport that they used to get to Jerusalem. So anything that portrays them on camels is simply imagination. And we're not told from what country they travelled. However, the brevity of Matthew's account, with its absence of background information regarding these mysterious visitors, doesn't mean that we can't legitimately discover anything more about them without straying into the realm of fantasy or myth, and we certainly don't want to do that. But first of all, that we are told one particular fact at the very beginning, and that is that they arrived in Jerusalem at a specific point in time. This is no fairy tale. This is no once upon a time. Matthew is recording fact. He's recording history. And so in verse 1, he says, in the days of Herod the king. So first of all, we have everything here on a historical footing. Now, there are several Herods mentioned in the New Testament, and the Herod that we have here in verse 1 is Herod the Great. Now, he reigned sometime about 40, from 40 BC onwards till about 1 BC. The historians are not exactly sure of when he died. So, the birth of Jesus Christ took place, according to Luke, during the reign of Caesar Augustus. He was the Roman emperor at that time, and we know that it was when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Well, that gives us information. That tells us that that date would be about 6 BC. And if anyone was least qualified to be king of Israel, it had to be Herod. First of all, he was an Edomite. He was a descendant of Esau. So he was disqualified from the royal throne. However, he married into a Jewish high priestly family, and no doubt that he did that in order to gain acceptance within religious circles and make himself more acceptable to the Jews. His father had been governor before him, appointed by the Romans, and he practiced some form of nepotism and ensured that his son Herod, who became Herod the Great, was appointed a prefect of Galilee. Now, Herod gets a lot of bad press, and for rightly so, but it needs to be said that he had some qualities about him that were admirable. First of all, he was a clever man. He was also a brave soldier. He wasn't a coward. He was also a gifted orator. He was also a shrewd diplomat. And he knew how to cultivate those friendships that were key to him maintaining his position as king with his overlords, the Romans. He was a man also of culture. He built theatres, places of entertainment. And he also built that beautiful port of Caesarea. Some of you may have been there. It is a beautiful port on the Mediterranean. Of course, most of it's in ruins now, but we can see something of the architecture there. And he built that in honour of his patron, Caesar Augustus. Herod wasn't just simply a local king. His influence spread throughout the Mediterranean world. He was well known. And perhaps most famously of all, this Herod, was the one that rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem, the temple that stood during the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, and of which the Western Wall is that remnant that's still there today. But Herod was also cruel and he was merciless. He was suspicious of everyone, including his own wife and sons. And he was an extremely jealous man. In fact, he had his wife and three of his sons murdered. He could be a real bloodthirsty tyrant. And if he was provoked, he was capable of terrible cruelty. And this was the same Herod that these wise men came and appeared at his palace to ask about this child that had been born King of the Jews. And in verse 3 of Matthew 2, it says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, the reason that Herod would have been troubled is because the birth of any potential king of the Jews would be a very serious threat to his throne. And the citizens of Jerusalem were troubled because they knew what Herod was capable of doing if his anger was aroused. And no doubt they thought, well, heads would roll if he becomes angry. And I expect particularly his advisors and the religious leaders would have been conscious that they might be first to have their heads chopped off if Herod was angry. And it says in verse 1, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem. Now, we're still in that point of establishing dates. And if the wise men arrived in Jerusalem 2 years after the birth of Jesus, that would make it about 4 BC. And Matthew tells us that they came from the east. From the east, the Orient, the place where the sun rises. And so we can say, well, where might that be? It seems to be a huge geographical area. Is it important where they actually came from? Well, in some ways, no, but in others, yes, it is important, as we'll find out later. Now, at this time, when Herod the Great was on the throne, there was diplomatic and trade relationships between Israel and Arabia. And Alfred Edersheim, the great Jewish and Christian scholar, tells us that from about 120 BC up until the time of the Islamic invasion in the 6th century, the kings who ruled in that part of the world actually professed the Jewish faith. And there's also other factors that has given some sort of credence to this thought, and that is concerning the gifts that were bought by the wise men. There's that mention of frankincense and myrrh. What is frankincense? Well, it's the dried sap of trees of the Boswellia genus, particularly Boswellia sacra. And myrrh is the resin of the myrrh tree. And these trees are particularly known for growing in Yemen. It's where the best of frankincense and myrrh comes from. And the other factor is that gold was and continues to be mined in Yemen. So some people have thought, you know, it could well be that these wise men, they had some tradition of the Jewish faith. They had these gifts which would originated in their country, and so they came to worship. But you know, Matthew's mention of wise men is not the only time we come across this term in the Bible. And that's where I want to stay, within the Bible, not speculating. And in Daniel 2:48, there's some very important information. And you'll remember that Daniel, it was that interpreted the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 2:48 says, then the king, after he had had his dream interpreted by Daniel, the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Now, these wise men, there's nothing that we can compare them to today, because they were known as magi. It's from where we get the word magic. And they were skilled in both astronomy and astrology. So they plotted the heavens, and they also determined what events might happen depending on the alignment of the stars and the planet. They were scientists, but also steeped in superstition as well. And the Greek historian Herodotus states that the Magi were a caste from within the Medes, and they exercised priestly functions and were renowned for their learning. But from the book of Daniel, we learn that they were also involved in the occult and sorcery, and they also claimed to be able to interpret dreams. Back in Daniel again, chapter 2:2, then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. And King Nebuchadnezzar, because Daniel had given him a right interpretation of the dream that he had, placed him in charge of all the magi in Babylon. Daniel 2:49. Also, Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Now, I don't want to wander into the sphere of speculation and conjecture, but could you imagine these God-fearing Jewish men being put in positions of authority over the affairs of the kingdom and over these magi, and not have actually sought to preach to them and to tell them about the true and living God? These people were pagans. Do you not think that Daniel would have sought to reform them and brought them to a correct understanding of the one and living God? I believe that they would have done that, because after all, in chapter 3 of Daniel, we find Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in that fiery furnace. Why? Because they refused to worship any god other than the one true God, Yahweh. And it's in Daniel 3:28-30, it says this: after that they had been justified in their trust in God and saved from the furnace, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So there we have, at an early point in the exile of the Jews in Babylon, an establishing of who the God exactly is that they worshipped. And it seems it has to be probable that Daniel and his friends had an enormous impact upon these magi over whom they had authority, that they preached about the one true God, the God of Israel, and his plans for his people. Remember that they were in exile. Daniel and the exiles were looking for the coming of Messiah to redeem them, to take them out of exile. And during those times when they must have been ridiculed, when they felt despondent by their enemies who had brought them captive, they said, "Yes, but a time is coming when Messiah will come and redeem his people." And in Daniel 5:11, we're told that King Nebuchadnezzar made Daniel chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans and soothsayers. Christian, if you are placed in a position of power and authority, would you not seek to influence people for Christ? We pray, don't we, for our politicians. We pray that there may be Christians who will be put into positions of authority within our nation. Why do we pray that? Because we hope that they will influence our nation. It's why we continue to pray for those in authority over us. And Darius the Mede, he succeeded Belshazzar, who was Nebuchadnezzar's son, as king. And he was the king who was duped by Daniel's enemies and had him put into that den of lions. And Darius tried to save Daniel, but he wasn't able. Why? Because they had these unalterable laws of the Medes and the Persians. Do you remember that when a law had been given, it couldn't be changed? Sounds like some Baptist church meetings, doesn't it? That the laws can never be changed. Well, this is the case, that Daniel was put into the den of the lions. But God saved Daniel. And in Daniel 6:24-28, after he's released from the lion's den, we read this. Then King Darius wrote to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Those are remarkable words being spoken, decreed by a pagan. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. There can be no doubt that Daniel had a huge impact upon all that those that he came into contact with, and especially the kings that he served and those over whom he was chief. And in addition to Daniel, there was also that large Jewish diaspora in Babylon. Those that were taken into exile. Think of Ezekiel and Ezra and Nehemiah. And many of those Jews did not return to Israel at the end of the exile period. They remained there, they prospered. And some of them intermarried and had families. Think of Queen Esther. And so it's quite likely that Jewish influence remained strong in Persia right up to the time of the New Testament, and certainly up to the time of the birth of Jesus Christ. And so it's not a hill to die on, but I believe that the evidence says that these wise men, these magi, were from Persia, not from Yemen, and that they were the successors of those magi, those wise men that Daniel had influenced and over whom he'd had authority, and surely that he had talked to them about the Messiah, had pointed them to the scriptures. And so, getting back to Matthew 2, verse 2. And when they appear in Jerusalem, they present their credentials at the royal palace. And where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Well, we are familiar with many of the Old Testament prophecies concerning Messiah. We know that he would be born of a virgin. We know that he'd be from the tribe of Judah. We know that he would be a descendant of King David, and heir of David's throne. We also know that he'd be born in Bethlehem and that he would be Emmanuel, God with us. But is there any mention of a star? Because if there isn't, then why had these magi been looking for a star to signify the birth of Messiah? Well, is there? Is there any mention of a star? What led them to believe that the appearance of a particular star in the night sky heralded the birth of the King of the Jews? There must be a reason. Well, we have to drill down into Scripture, and it's there. Numbers 24, verse 17. And it's uttered by a person that we may be surprised. His name was Balaam, a name that is associated with wickedness. And Balaam says this in Numbers 24, 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. Now, this prophecy is considered to be problematic by some people because they say, yeah, but it was uttered by a false prophet. I think we need to correct that and say that Balaam was a true prophet, but he used his gift of prophecy for evil ends. God can speak even by those who are his enemies. And I felt that it would be good just to consider this, and I looked at various commentators regarding this passage, and one who I feel that you would know his name and trust is Sinclair Ferguson. And this is what he says, and it's worth me quoting it fully because it really is a very interesting point he makes. He says, one of the more intriguing messianic prophecies is found in Numbers 22 to 24 in the story of Balaam. As we pick up the story, Israel has camped on the plains of Moab, and Balak, the king of Moab, is overcome with fear. As a result, he summons Balaam, a pagan prophet from Mesopotamia, to curse the Israelites. God, however, does not allow Balaam to curse Israel, but commands him to bless Israel instead. In chapters 23 to 24, to Balak's dismay, Balaam delivers four oracles of blessing upon Israel. And the fourth oracle is particularly notable. Balaam foresees the coming of a king, but the coming is not to be immediate. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. The coming king is described as a star coming out of Jacob, and a scepter rising out of Israel. The king will utterly defeat his enemies, and the prophecy would find its initial fulfillment in the reign of David, but its ultimate fulfillment awaited the coming of Messiah. Matthew records these magi looking for the king because they'd seen his star. It's interesting that this prophecy of Balaam had been given 1,400 years earlier. Daniel had lived at least 500 years before the arrival of the wise men in Jerusalem. So it must be that for 500 years, the Magi of Persia had scoured the night skies looking for that one star which would indicate the birth of the king, God's son and Israel's Messiah. Now, we're not told how they knew it was the right star, but somehow they had sufficient information to confirm that this phenomenon in the night sky that they observed was indicative of the birth of the King of the Jews. And in Matthew 10, when the Magi saw the star over Bethlehem, and it's interesting because they alone had seen it, they presumably had lost sight of it, or maybe it was only visible to them. We don't know. But what we do read is that when they see it again, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. The thing is, they didn't rejoice in the star as such, but rather they rejoiced in what the star signified. The star was merely a signpost, a confirmation that Messiah had finally arrived. And this was the turning point in world history, the real meaning of Christmas. Well, the true meaning of Christmas is totally lost on most people these days, especially now as the focus shifts to New Year, sadly with all its dissipation. And the events of Matthew 2 and celebrated at Epiphany can be so easily overlooked, even within our churches. But the thing is that Matthew didn't include the visitation of the Magi in his gospel without a good and very important reason. There is a reason why he included. Well, our time has gone, but we've set the scene, and we will discover the main reason for the visitation of these wise men this evening at the service. Be here and come and hear what God would have you to know about this visit and how you need to respond.